as they did. And then a few verses later, he says this again. These things happened to them as patterns and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And Paul is particularly speaking to people like us who live in the culmination of the ages. That's important to understand. We are people who live between two ages of history. And we're caught kind of in the middle. We're waiting for something greater and still kind of living out something that's kind of difficult. But Paul uses this word, examples, patterns, twice in reference to the history of Israel. He's talking about how the history of Israel was important to teach his audience something. That word, that Greek word is typos. It's where we get our English word type from. So if you think about those old typewriters, they would have those little hammers that would literally hammer down and leave an imprint on the paper with the ink. That's kind of what this word is. Like, these things are like patterns that are set that teach us something important. Identifying patterns in the Bible is one of the most profound ways to study the Bible. Tim Mackey says this. If you're not familiar with Tim Mackey, he's the guy that started the Bible Project. He says, design patterns are one of the key ways the biblical authors have unified the storyline of the Bible. These patterns highlight core themes and show how it all leads to Jesus. So for this series, we are going to take a look at patterns, parables, and prophecy. Now, a lot of these things are all things that people like to study, but I'm going to warn you that the direction that I go with these are not the direction that most of you will probably want to go in your mind. But we're going to take a fresh look at these patterns, these parables, and these prophecies, and this is going to last quite some time. So today, we're going to start with a pattern. The first couple weeks, we'll be in some patterns. Today, we're starting with a pattern, and it's the pattern of temptation. And then what we'll do as we end this message today, we'll move from the pattern of temptation to the power to overcome. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I do believe I have this one on the screen. Tyler, I don't have all of those, all of these that we're covering today on there because I got tired of copying and pasting. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Now, why would we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6? Well, Genesis chapter 3 is the temptation, the first temptation of man. This is where we read about the fall. And I'm just going to read verse 6. And I've got some words in bold on the screen. If you look here, these words are important. And I would encourage you, whenever you see bold today, to underline or highlight those, because you'll be able to see the pattern better if you do that. All right, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I actually missed a highlight here. Gave some to her husband is important too. So these are the important elements in this verse. One verse, she saw good in her eyes, she desired, she took, and she gave to her husband. All right. Now, next up, I want you to look at the story of Abraham and Sarah. Now, it's important to understand where this story falls in the context of the overall story of Scripture. Abraham and Sarah come right on the heels of the Tower of Babel experience. So the Tower of Babel is about humanity building a tower to reach the heavens, which Eve's approach here in the garden is the same thing. She wants to go higher. She wants to make decisions above God's decision. But anyway, Tower of Babel, we have a problem with humanity. We need a Savior. Like, this is the story throughout the Bible. People fail. We need somebody to save us. Tower of Babel, we've made a mistake. And then we read about Abraham. So Abraham and Sarah, we're still in a mess. We're still looking for that son of Adam to reconcile all things. And so we are introduced to this guy named Abram in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, I'm going to tell you, like, what we're going to do for the next several weeks is just basically, for some of you, this may not feel like a sermon. It may feel like a Bible study, and that is fine. This is what I do. So if you hang with me through all of this, you will get something at the end, I promise. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, just real quick in these first two verses, here's what's important. This is a reflection, one that I didn't highlight, but this is a reflection back to the Eve, Adam and Eve experience again. Because we're told in verse 16, verses 1 and 2, that Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. See that? Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. So this is the NASB up here. It does a better job than NIV. Which is a reflection back to Genesis 3:17 when God says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree that I commanded you, saying you shall not eat." So this is tying all of this together. Now go back to verse 3. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave and gave to her husband to be his wife. He slept with her and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I have put my slave in your arms and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between me and you." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Now, I want to go to the NASB. Like, this is a more literal translation. So you can see the point here. Do what is good in your sight. But it's actually, the Hebrew word is do what's good in your eyes, just like Genesis 3. So important elements in these verses is she took, she gave, she saw, and it was good in her eyes. It's the exact same pattern in Genesis chapter 3. All right, now I want to take you to another place. We're going to go to the account now of immediately after the Israelites are freed from Egyptian slavery. So what we see here is essentially a progression from a couple. We have a couple who fall into temptation. We have a family who falls into temptation with Abraham. And now we get to the story of the people of Israel, and we see a nation who falls into the same pattern of temptation. So God has chosen now a nation of people, descendants of Abraham. He's chosen to partner with this nation. And the idea is that he partners with this nation to bring forth this son that was promised, this son that we all need. But notice what happens in the story of Israel. Tyler, these are not on the slides, I know that. Exodus chapter 32. I was smart enough to put that in my notes. No slides. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. I'll try to point out everything as we go through here. Starts off from the beginning. When the people saw, remember that's important. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw, so now we have the people and Aaron, saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, the experience here in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, they saw, they took, Aaron saw, Aaron took, the same elements, the same pattern. And there's a lot more, but I want to point something out here. In Exodus chapter 32, the temptation was the exact same temptation that Eve had in the garden, just in a little bit different form. God gave Adam and Eve a command, don't eat of this fruit. They look at it, it's desirable, they take it. In this context in Exodus chapter 32, it's the same thing. God had just commanded these people, don't have any other gods before me. Don't worship idols. And so the people are like, well, Moses is gone. Let's do what's right in our own eyes. This is what seems right to us. Let's build this idol. Let's worship these idols. You can read about these same patterns in the account of Joshua and Achan in Joshua's chapter 6 and 7. The same key words are in there. You can read this same pattern when Saul becomes king of Israel, the first king of Israel. All of these elements are in there, the same exact language. They saw, they took, they desired. But I want to point out one last Old Testament occurrence that I think is really key and really interesting. It's David's temptation with Bathsheba, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So, when we look at David, David is the key figure in the Old Testament in terms of a pattern for a king in Israel's mind. Everybody wants a king patterned after David. Every king after David is compared back to David. But notice what the Bible tells us about David. 2 Samuel 11 verses 2 through 4. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. I might try to read it from the NASB. It's better. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Literally, the literal translation is, she was good in his eyes. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from uncleanliness, she returned to her house. The same elements. He saw it was good in his eyes, and he took. Now, what else do all of these occurrences have in common? One thing that I have not highlighted or talked about. Every single time we see this pattern in Scripture, the result is wilderness, chaos, destruction, and death. Every time. In every experience where we see that pattern, the result is wilderness, chaos, destruction, and death. Now think about Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Every important person, Adam and Eve, every important family, Abraham, every important nation, and David fall into this pattern of temptation. Every single one of them. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school like me, these people are held to high degree. We put these people on a pedestal and say, this is how we should model our faith. And some of that is true. There are some elements of their life that are worth imitating, but we cannot miss the fact that the biblical authors teach us that these people, of all people, fall into the pattern of temptation, which means we do too. We all fall into the pattern of temptation. We're all susceptible to the pattern of temptation. Now, one of the things I learned in seminary and why I want to study these patterns is because if something is repeated, it's important. But I also learned this, that if the pattern is broken, that's just as important. All right, so here's what we can learn about just these few verses that we've read together and looking at this pattern. Number one, it teaches us about the human condition. This is the human condition. This is what it means to be human. It means that we are tempted, and it means that we are susceptible to follow the same pattern. We will look at things and determine what is good and make decisions based on what we see, how we interpret the situation. And the second thing is, if these characters that are held in high esteem with our belief system fall into the trap of temptation, then we are going to fall into the trap of temptation too. But when we know this pattern, it should help us identify when temptation comes and also how to break the pattern. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we have, yet without sin." There's the break in the pattern. It's Jesus. So when we think of Jesus' patterns of temptation, it's really interesting to see what happens. Because when we get to the New Testament and we read about Jesus, we see that the New Testament writers go to great lengths to present Jesus as a person who walked a similar path to the Israelites in the past. So the first thing we read about when we read about Jesus in the New Testament, one of the first things after birth, is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Which should remind us of the Israelites tempting in the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness. We're told he goes there for 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. It's putting these things together. One of the ways that God tempted or tried the people in the wilderness was through manna. He provided bread from heaven called manna, and he gave them the command, don't collect more than you need for a day. Because if you collect more than you need for a day, it will spoil. The only day that you can collect more than you need for one day is on Friday, because Saturday is the Sabbath, and I don't want you to go out and collect on Sabbath. So on Friday, collect 2 days. The very first day they see the manna, they wake up and they see God's promise in fulfillment. They run out there and they're like, man, this looks great, but we don't know if we can trust God to do what he said he would do and give it tomorrow. So they collect more than they need and they fall into the pattern of temptation. The very first temptation Jesus received in the wilderness was to turn stones to bread. It's a reflection back to this account. And Jesus responds by quoting scripture. He says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. He does the same with the other two temptations that follow. He quotes scripture. And I've heard people say that when you face temptation, the best way to battle temptation is to quote scripture. But the power to overcome temptation is not simply quoting scripture. The power to overcome temptation is being formed by the voice of God speaking through scripture. There's a huge difference. There's no power in simply quoting scripture. You know, I was raised in a tradition where there was almost some kind of superstition involved with it. Like if you were in a situation where you felt unsafe, you could quote scripture and the demons would flee. That's not true. Like we don't have a superstitious faith. Jesus wasn't following some kind of superstitious pattern to get the devil to flee. Jesus was formed by the very word of God. That's what's powerful for us. It's not the ability to quote scripture in temptation. It's to be formed by the voice of God. And the way we are formed by the voice of God is being deeply, deeply rooted in scripture. And that doesn't come from a devotional reading. Being deeply rooted in scripture doesn't come really from just being able to quote all kinds of scripture from memory. Being deeply rooted in scripture means that we are spending large amounts of time in the Word of God, letting it saturate into our very being. Being deeply formed by scripture means that it takes a tremendous amount of study. We can also read the second kind of temptation that I think is important with Jesus. It's about Jesus being tempted in the garden. Now notice that there's patterns in this as well, these New Testament writers. The first time Jesus is tempted, it's in the wilderness, just like Israel. The last time Jesus is tempted is in the garden, just like Adam and Eve in a garden. So Jesus is in a garden. And we all, most of us are familiar with this account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's arrested and betrayed. And he's praying there in the garden. I'm going to go there. Matthew chapter 26. It's not on the slides, Tyler. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. Notice his warning here. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what this tells me? This tells me that Jesus knew he was being tempted in the garden. But he tells him, he warns him, be careful, watch and pray, don't fall into temptation. What is he doing? Jesus is praying in the garden, and he's praying these words, "Not my will, but your will be done." Here's a fun fact. The Greek word can also be translated as desire. The same word that we read in Genesis 3. She saw, she desired, and she took. And Jesus literally prays, "Not what I desire, but what you desire." You know, it's no wonder the author of Hebrews encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What is he saying? When you see these patterns, the author of Hebrews is even picking up on this pattern. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, what you see is what you get. The reality is what the Bible teaches us is how you see is what you get. Not what you see, how you see is what you get. So I want you to write this down. This is where I said, hey, I promise there's going to be something in there. We're going to wrap it all up. This is going to be the one thing that if you don't remember anything else, this is it. Our perspective in life will impact whether or not we fall into the pattern of temptation or have the power to overcome temptation. Our perspective in life, how we see, will impact whether or not we fall into the pattern of temptation or have the power to overcome temptation. Every single one of us in this room have to wrestle with the same question every day of our lives. Is our life about me or is it about something greater? Every single day, that's the question every one of us have to face. Is it about me or is it about something greater? We all have the propensity, listen, not just you, me. We all have the propensity to be self-centered. We all have the propensity to be motivated by our own selfish desires. This is what we learn from the pattern in Scripture. This is the human condition. The way of the flesh is to seek power and prestige. That's the way of the flesh. That's the pattern of temptation. More power, more prestige. We are naturally inclined to be motivated by pride. It is so easy for every single one of us to think more highly of ourselves than others. But the invitation to walk in the newness of life. You know, when we had those 9 baptisms last week, That was the thing that those people declared. They were walking in newness of life. The invitation to walk in the newness of life is about walking in a new perspective. It's an invitation to see life through God's lens rather than our own lens. When we live on our own power, we will ultimately fall to temptation. But when we live in the power of the Spirit, we will overcome. So what's the most effective way we can be sure that we have an appropriate perspective of life? How can we experience the power to overcome temptation? Now listen, here's the catch. Our motive to overcome temptation must always be for His glory and not for our own good. Did you catch that? Our motive to overcome temptation must always be for His glory, not for our own good. Because sometimes the motivation for us to overcome temptation is for our own good. What it does for me and how other people see me. But Jesus' motivation was not so that people would say, look what He did. It was so people would say, look what God did. Look, God was true to His promise. And the same is true for us. If we want to overcome temptation, we must always make sure that our motive is to glorify God in overcoming the temptation. And this is what Jesus demonstrates. Jesus demonstrates that communion with God is the key. Communion with God is the key. Think about this. The Son of God, God in the flesh, found communion with God so important, that was His priority. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus' priority was not going out and preaching to the multitudes. His priority, you can read it in the New Testament. Every day, early in the morning, before there were crowds, before there were people, what did He do? He went to a place by Himself to pray. That's communion with God. Jesus was devoted to prayer. And I'm not just saying that Jesus is out there saying the same repeated words over and over and over again. Jesus is literally conversing with God in prayer. He is speaking and listening to what God says back. So He was devoted, not just to prayer, but He was devoted from hearing from the Father. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that you go and sit in the woods somewhere and sit there and don't come out until you hear the audible voice of God. I'm not denying that that can happen, but I'm saying that's not the primary way that God speaks to us today. The primary way that we hear from the Father today is through the Word. And if you don't want to spend time in the Word, then you're not going to hear from the Father. Communion with the Father is the key to overcoming temptation. This is how I'm going to close. This week, I get a lot of negative comments often. I think it's part of the profession. But this week, there's been a lot. Not just from here. Some of you in here have made comments, but some from outside of here. I was made aware about one this week. And initially, like, I saw right in front of my eyes, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to say. My blood pressure went up. And within seconds, I verbally communicated to someone else, this is how I'm going to handle this. And in full transparency, I had a desire for that person to feel the same way that I felt. Like, I wanted them to feel the same way that I felt. Now, listen, I don't do this all the time. I'm not toot my own horn. I mess up plenty of times. But thankfully, before I did anything, before I could act on the desire, I actually paused to pray. I was in my truck, and I had about a 15-minute drive. And for 15 minutes, I just said, God, I don't know what to do with this. Every single verse that I had been studying for this sermon. Now, the sermon was done by this point. Every single verse that I had been studying for this sermon came flooding into my mind about temptation. And I will be honest with you. The Holy Spirit reminded me that you see a way that's right in your eyes. And it's not going to end well if you do this. And then he reminded me that how Jesus treated those people who were harsh to him. I remembered that my initial desire is usually not to listen and learn from Jesus, but to act. You know, the hardest part about being a pastor is that God gives me ample opportunity to live out the principles that I preach. And I'm not always good at it. Sometimes I fall into the pattern of temptation. But I'm human. And you are too. And we're all in the same boat, and this is what we need. We need to learn to listen and learn at the feet of Jesus. One thing this pattern shows us is that the only person to ever break the pattern of temptation has been Jesus. He was tempted in every way like we are, and he was without sin. So if we want to overcome temptation in our life, the key is we really need to learn to be like Jesus. But I think the hardest part about learning to be like Jesus is doing everything for the glory of God and not for the glory of yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for giving us patterns to study, to learn about life. But thank you for the fact that those patterns ultimately point us to Jesus. Lord, there aren't very many examples that we have in our lives right now in our society that are worth following. We live in a culture that's crazed with power, insatiable desire. We even disguise that with terms that sound Christian to make us feel better about ourselves. I pray that you would truly transform us from the inside out to make us more like Jesus. We know that you lead us through temptation and that you give us the power to overcome through him and him alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.